So the talk is called The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. Being a Christian at work. In my line of work, which is organizational psychology, I have to deal with a dashboard or the controls of an organization. So if I only focus on strategy but not culture and processes, then I'm missing out. In the same way, an airline pilot says, I'm going to focus like crazy on altitude and only altitude. Well, that's a scary proposition. If he were to focus on fuel to the exclusion of speed, we would be just as concerned. It's that approximate balance between fuel and speed and altitude that makes an airplane journey successful. So if you're a pilot, please give me some poetic license on that one. In the same way, those who focus on the Father, but not the Son or the Spirit, will find themselves similarly disoriented. God has revealed himself as a Trinity, and we should subordinate convenient Unitarian thought for the glory of the triune God. And in the same way, we must be aware of the three-pronged struggle in our daily lives. And I've characterized this in the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, shutting ourselves off from the world, like our Amish brothers and sisters do, still leaves a mighty fight with Satan and your own fleshly desires. Removing our fleshly desires, as the ascetics do, leaves us with the temptation of Satan and the world. A focus on eliminating Satan from the equation leaves us exposed to our own fleshly desires and a world more than ready to accommodate them. And this is what I would like to address tonight. My premise is that you are surrounded on all sides. You are even surrounded by you in the struggle to follow Christ. In 1959, Harry Belafonte starred in a movie by the same title, The World, the Flesh, and the Devil. In the end of this apocalyptic film, where only three people on earth survive, the world, represented by Belafonte, the flesh, by Inger Stevens, and the devil, Mel Ferrer, overcome their problems and set out to create a brave and harmonious new world. But this is fantasy beyond the wildest humanism. You see, there is nothing you can do to extract yourself from this powerful triad of the world and the flesh and the devil, partly because you're actually part of it. Nevertheless, there is no lack of self-help books or your best life now to anesthetize your ability to realize how helpless you are. Now, if we're very honest, we don't think we're really that bad. I think most people out there think, I don't need saving. I need good advice. We need tips for doing better. We need life hacks. We need happiness, and this will give us meaning so that we won't despair. Well, it's a little strange, but I'd like to illustrate this with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember this from Acts? Acts 5. We'll read through it. Now, a man named Ananias, and his name comes from the root word to bestow favor, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And the word here for property is something that was theirs to give. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. And the word here, kept back, is not just, it's a little bit neutral, kept back. The word is actually misappropriated. With his wife's full knowledge, he misappropriated part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, naturally, maybe naturally, as it, just as if we were in the situation, he thought he was lying to men. But you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? And the word here for thing is pragma. And it's also a euphemism for unlawful sexual conduct. A little bit the same as Cain, when he was warned by God in Genesis 4:7 about the desire that was crouching at his door. It's a kind of sexual desire, something you've invited in and you've mated with it at some sort of fundamental level. So what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. And he dropped dead. I would like to convince you that Ananias was a great man. Well, he was a Christian. He was braving great social and even mortal peril. Do you? He was moved by the Holy Spirit, both he and his wife, and he had led his family to Christ. Have you? He was the head of his household. Are you? He was blessed, a wealthy man. Have you been blessed? He was generous. He sold his land for the church. Are you generous? He was humble. He placed the proceeds of the land sale at the apostles' feet. And are you humble? He was prudent. He kept some funds back in case things went wrong. Are you prudent? He was honest. He never denied what he did. Well, he had good reasons. Do you? If he was a member of your church, wouldn't he be praised and respected? His death is reminiscent of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. The guy that steadied the Ark of the Covenant and died for his efforts. His steadying of the Ark was a presumptuous act, not because he steadied it, but because the Ark was not being carried by priests, as was required, but was set upon a cart and pulled by oxen. Using oxen was a fast and loose way of dealing with the perfect and almighty God, focusing on the convenience of man as opposed to the conventions of God. Uzzah, Ananias, Sapphira, they rationalized. They came up with a very good story in their heads, and anybody would believe it. We kept some money back. I talked in the Netherlands a little bit about this, and you know, they were going to give money to the church, but you know, we're going to have a cookout in a couple weeks, and we will need a train ticket, and you know, maybe there won't be enough for everybody, so we want to pay our way, and that's why we're not giving everything to the church. So, Ananias was a great man. Perhaps you are a great man. The Holy Spirit has something to say about those of us who feel they're great. Ephesians 2, "As for you, you were dead." The word here is nekros, dead flesh. Ugh. Spiritually dead. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of," here it is, "this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit," Satan, "who is now at work in those who are disobedient," which is you. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God didn't pick you because you rose to the top of your class. Nothing you did set you in a better light. Mercy and grace are a gift from God. Ephesians continues, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Do we understand the depth of our sin? Do we understand how much it is a part of our essence? How much we rationalize what we do so that we can feel like the problem is out there? There's a funny story about Johnny. Johnny comes home from school and he's got a note from the teacher. He got in trouble. He stole a pencil from the boy next to him. And the father grabs him and yanks on him, and he's gonna give him a grounding, and he pulls on him. He says, "Johnny, you never, ever, ever, ever steal a pencil." And he says, and you never take something from the boy next to you. And you're grounded for 2 weeks. And you know that if you need a pencil, you can just say something. You can just say something, and I can bring you dozens from the office. And isn't this an interesting rationalization, that if we were to take a pencil from the office or a pen, we wouldn't feel like thieves. But if we took 10 cents from petty cash and went and bought a pencil, we couldn't help but see ourselves as thieves. And so we keep this facade going in front of our eyes. Conversely, do we understand the true nature of the gift of salvation? And do we understand that we are called to run the race? 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize, not your salvation, lest you might boast." And we are called to work. 2 Timothy 2, "And then, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. Join me in suffering." That's a part of the Bible that is read right over the top of. "Join with me in suffering. Like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." Christ, in this case. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles, cuts straight, rightly divides the word of truth." You can try harder. You can hold on longer. You can aspire higher. But you cannot get yourself there. You don't want to. This is not to say you can't accomplish anything. I would give an example of a Wimbledon champion, Boris Becker. He had reached the pinnacle of his career. He had all that the flesh could offer. He had all that the world could offer. And Satan was whispering to him, "Life is empty. End it." He said, "I was the youngest winner of Wimbledon. I had then won it for a second time. And I was miserable and contemplating suicide, because nobody told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. Why? Because man is under the wrong headship. Man is an enemy of Christ. We pursue our own glory and our own desires opposed to Christ's glory. That's the message of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5. Headship. We are hemmed in on every side. The world and Satan understand your flesh. Satan knows your brokenness, and his whispers fit you like a key. The world and the devil give you just what your flesh desires. And the devil and the world, they don't need to come look for you. And Satan's a drug dealer, you know? He doesn't need to break into your house or break into your church. He's not going to lower the property values of your house by driving by in a flashy car with loud music. No, you will go to the seediest parts of town and seek him out. On your own, without Christ, you will go to the worst parts of your mind, the worst parts of your life, and you will seek Satan out. Donald Trump and Kim Kardashian and O.J. Simpson and Mayor Pete Buttigieg and Beyonce and Miley Cyrus are not just things or people out there. They are not just the world, but manifestations or projections onto the world of what is already inside us, what we already desire. Not just bad habits. You are opposed to God. Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. We are in a world opposed to God, and we are under a curse, and we have a powerful spirit, an enticing influence that would rob us of what we need, but it will give us all we want. The proof that what you want isn't what you need is that you keep needing more of it to get the same satisfaction, the same high, the next award, the next Wimbledon championship, the next new job. By the way, each of those projections that I mentioned, each of the Donald Trump and the Beyonce, all claim to be Christians. That great theologian and comedian Dave Chappelle has a routine in which he approaches a scantily clad young lady at a bar. After a short exchange, she loudly claims that she's not that kind of girl. He retorts that she might not be that kind of girl, but she is certainly wearing the uniform. Which uniform do you wear to work every day? We are asked in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving, not human masters. But you don't understand. I'm retired, and Social Security or my pension fund isn't treating me fairly. You don't understand. I work in a family company where some animals are more equal than others. You don't understand. I work for the government, and we just have these rules. You don't understand. I need to pay my mortgage, make a car payment, satisfy shareholders. You don't understand. You don't understand. Well, maybe I don't. But our Lord does. And he hasn't made exceptions, not even for himself. It isn't fair. It's not fair. And by the way, I'm not a great man. I'm a slave. Ephesians 6 says, slaves, so this is to you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. It continues, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. This is not an invitation to roll over and ignore being cheated or mugged by others. We should stand our ground, but which uniform will you wear? Whether you're a doctor, a farmer, a soldier, a law enforcement officer, a teacher, a pensioner, a club president, or a CEO. You are to fight against the world. You are to fight against your own flesh and Satan. And therefore you put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, the shield of faith, which can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul starts dressing himself first in the belt of truth. Never lie. Never lie. Never lie. Not a fib, not a white lie, not a version of the truth, not a terminological inexactitude. Never lie. It is where Paul starts putting on the armor and is the means by which you can begin to see reality more clearly. Lying clouds and muddles our perception of the world and gives Satan a foothold, gives your flesh what it desires, and conforms your thoughts to this world. Understand the depth of your brokenness. Understand that you are part of the conspiracy. You are part of the conspiracy to keep you shattered and addicted. Understand the gift of your unmerited redemption and salvation. And put a parenthesis of God's word around each day, starting and ending with the truth of the hope that allows you to grow in faith and show God's divine love. I have not provided tips and tricks to a happy life, but I would like to leave you with three questions and answers that will signal that the man or woman of God can compete in the eternal race. Who will pick your attire, your uniform, as you venture off to do what you do tomorrow? Christ. Christ will. Christ, the logo. Skip breakfast if you have to, but do not skip your Bible reading, the first parentheses of the day. Who will dress you? The Spirit. As you pray in humility over what you have read, so that you may do good works, may do God's will. And to whom will you answer? The Father Almighty, El Shaddai, who lives in unapproachable light. In this way, a workman in the world, but not of the world, has a fighting chance against his own fleshly pitfalls, the world's enticing embrace, and Satan's siren call. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let us close in prayer. So what will we do, Lord? After hearing this talk and hearing your scripture, what would you have us to do? Father, speak to each of us in our individual situations, and let your Holy Spirit guide us in our work, conformed to your will, and all we do to your ultimate praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.